The Sanctuary, a community of Jesus people promoting the glory of God in all things to all nations through gospel-centered missional living. Whether it be working with groups in Africa to build orphanages and help rid the continent of AIDS, or feeding the hungry, giving to the oppressed, and helping the hurting who live in our own community, the Sanctuary invites you to be part of a culture of passionate service. You can change your world. Be inspired. Join the movement.
We're going to continue to be in Hosea. This is Old Testament. If you do not have your Bibles with you, that's fine. It's going to be up on the screen. Otherwise, you can turn there, or in your electronic devices, you can turn there. But we'll be in Hosea. We started in that last week, and we're going to continue to just kind of plow through this. There's 14 chapters, so you can pretty much be guaranteed it's going to take at least 14 weeks to get through. It may take a little bit longer. So if you want to read Hosea, it's a very easy read. I would encourage you to do that, just to kind of get familiar with it as we dive into it for the next several months and weeks together. I want to just quickly either remind you or inform you or tell you, one or the other, that we have an Ash Wednesday service here. And I know for some of us in this room, that's very weird. But on the other hand, there's another group of us that you're like, oh, I know what that is. We've been doing this. This will be our third year, I believe, to do it. And I think part of what we want to do for you, and as a church, you think about how much time, energy, and money we spend getting ready for Christmas, right? That it's basically a six-week ordeal, you know, to kind of get ready for that time of the year. And that's not even the deal in Christianity. Right? Yes. Easter's the deal. Right? When he died and he came back from the grave, that's what this is all about. That's why we're here this morning. That's the only reason we come together. That's what our hope for eternity is in. And we spend so little time getting ready for Easter. And so we just felt like several years ago to help you, to help our church family better prepare for Easter and get our hearts ready to celebrate that time, that we were going to kind of utilize what the church has been utilizing for over 1,500 years. And part of that is Ash Wednesday. Part of that is sort of the Lenten season. We don't do the whole thing, but there's aspects of it that we like to try to use. So that's what that's really about. So it's really starting off the season to get our hearts ready for Easter. And so if you've never come and joined us, it's on a Wednesday night. I think it's March the 1st, which is just a couple of weeks from now, a couple of Wednesdays from now. And 7 o'clock, we meet in here. We'll have communion. It'll be our last communion before Easter. And so that's just our way of trying to get our hearts ready for Easter and for the Easter season. So we want to encourage you guys all to be here with us. Some of you know an author, a Christian author named Jennifer Rothschild. She does a lot of ladies' Bible studies, and she's done some other stuff. And she tells a story about her son, Connor, who was 5 years old. And she would send him to school every day, packing his lunch and all that stuff. And she would write a note on his napkin, something about have a good day, or I love you, mommy, you know, that kind of a thing. Any moms ever do that kind of stuff? I know my wife did that for years for the kids. She'd still do it if they'd let her do it. And so he goes to kindergarten for the first week, and he's got that little note in his lunchbox and everything. And he comes home from school end of the week, and he says, Mom, I don't want you to do that anymore. And she thinks he's embarrassed, you know, that he's pulling out this napkin that says, I love you, you know, mommy on it. And he said this. She said, well, sweetie, why don't you want to do that? And he said this. He said, I don't want you to write on it because when I'm done, I feel like I'm throwing away your love. What? That's amazing. That's so awesome. Here's what she said. She said, I was just struck. I was really struck by Connor's sensitive heart. And it made me examine my own. Do I carelessly throw away God's love? Do I casually dismiss the big and the small ways that God expresses his love to me? Do you? I think we all do sometimes, just like Israel did in Hosea's day, where God has told these people for centuries, I love you, I love you, I love you, I love you. And they casually just discard it and ignore it and walk away from it time and time and time again. So you're going to find around you the little napkins with I love you, a little note from God. And I encourage you to take it with you. Just remember that God loves you. And he's telling you every day in little ways that he loves you. Let's not discard that and do away with it casually like we have in the past. God, I pray that you would speak to us this morning. God, you would remind us of your love. You would refresh us with your love and renew us with your love, God. And when we are empty and when we are down and when we don't know where else to go, and the temptation is to turn somewhere else, the temptation is to look somewhere else for the things that only you can give us, Father, I pray that we would be reminded whether it's by a napkin or something that we say or sing this morning, God, that you love us and that you're the only thing and person in the universe that is worth our love and worth our lives. And I pray that we would spend the rest of our lives loving you and getting to know you better. In your name we pray, amen. So last week we started talking about Hosea and his wife with the unfortunate name of Gomer. We talked about their relationship and how crazy it was that God came to Hosea and told him to go marry a prostitute. And this was a priest, this was a prophet, a man of God. And so all around, it's just one of the most bizarre things that you think God would ever say to somebody. But God told him to go do that. The big point, I think, from last week was that God is my faithful husband. This is the way Scripture paints him. God is my faithful husband, and I'm just a recovering Gomer. I'm a relapsing, recovering Gomer. I find myself sort of consistently walking away and going to other gods. And God loves me, and he comes for me, and he gets me again, and he draws me back. So that's what we looked at last week. And then just the whole book of Hosea, like if you want to know sort of a theme for the entire book, it's this idea that my relationship with God depends on God's faithful love and my faithful returning back to him. That there is a faithful love that God has for me even when I walk away and he's drawing me back, and my relationship with him depends on me seeing that love and how beautiful that is and coming back to him. Okay? So that doesn't sound very huge, but I think the practicality of it is very, very important, which we'll flesh out over the next several weeks. We also talked some last week about Hosea and his really, I think, incredible obedience in a very difficult situation, a very difficult thing that God asked him to do. And I really want to talk about that a little bit more and how God showed his love to him, to Hosea even, as he was obeying God in a very difficult thing. So I want to look more at that this morning as we start our time. So we'll be in Hosea. We're going to start back in chapter 1. Some of it we looked at last week. Hosea chapter 1, verse 2. Said, then the Lord spoke through Hosea. The Lord said to Hosea, go take to yourself a wife of harlotry and have children of harlotry, for the land commits flagrant harlotry, forsaking the Lord. So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. So we talked last week, and I'm not going to recap this at all, but we just talked last week about how God sets these very high bars of obedience for us and how there is grace and faith for us in that. Say that, grace and faith. There is grace and faith for us in that call to obedience. That God doesn't dumb it down for us. He actually sets a bar really high for us as people that follow him to obey. And then when we do that, there's grace there and there's faith that he gives us in that. Okay? So we looked at that last week and I don't want to go through that again. But I just want to kind of step back into Hosea's shoes a little bit, and I want to talk specifically about our obedience. So just think about this. We might read the book of Hosea, and we might think, God, I want to be like Hosea. And I think you should, actually, men in particular, if we're going to get to this other kind of application point from this book, I think we should look at this book and go, I would like to be like Hosea. I would like to love faithfully. I would like to pursue people when they tell me no. I would like to run hard after people and love people really, really well. I want to be like Hosea. And I think, quite frankly, all of us should want to do that. Men in particular, if we think about our marriages and an application point, we should have this attitude about us that we want to be great lovers of our wives and the people around us like Hosea. So I think we might go, man, I really want to be like Hosea. But then if we're going to pray, we would go, but God, I don't want to go through Gomer to get there. Right? God, I really want to be like Hosea. I want to be this man that you can count on and a man of love and consistency and faithfulness, but I do not want to have to endure Gomer. And I think most of us would have a prayer kind of like that. Here's what I want to tell you. We're going to talk hard about this and we're going to drill down into it. The difficulty of the thing that God asks us to do makes the obedience a more powerful change agent to faith and maturity. There's a whole bunch of theology in that sentence. Okay? The difficulty of the thing that God asks us to do makes the obedience a more powerful change agent to faith and maturity. So let's talk about this just a little bit. There are things that God asks me to do that I like a lot. Okay? There's stuff that God says, hey, Joe, this is what you're supposed to do. And I'm like, yay, God. I really like that. Okay? For instance, I really like being around people. I'm a people person. I enjoy being around people. I like that. So God puts me in a position and in a vocation where I get to be around people. I like that a lot. That's awesome. Thank you, God, for calling me to be obedient there. There's a whole bunch of stuff that God asked me to do that I don't like, okay? There's a lot of stuff that I don't like to do. There's things that I expect for God to ask me to be obedient in, and then there's things I don't expect for God to ask me to be obedient in that he kind of surprises me with. There's things that I celebrate, and there's things that I don't. Both of those things are necessary and important. It's just as important for me to give God and obey God in the things that I like as it is the things that I don't like. And I think we've misunderstood that a lot in church, right? That we think God really asks us to do hard things with the things we don't like to do. And actually, sometimes the hardest stuff to do, the hardest places to be obedient is in the things we like, right? So I'm just going to have a bunch of college kids and teenagers. I'm going to pick on you guys for a second. You're a teenager, college kid, you know, young adult, you're not married yet. You probably really like somebody of the opposite sex. Just guessing, just going to throw that out there. You probably like the idea of dating, holding hands, and she's so sweet and he's so hot and I just like being around them. You really, really like that. So if I came to you and I said, okay, Jenna and Wesley, this is awesome. Jenna and Wesley, yes, you can hold hands or you can do crack. I was wondering if that was going to be the answer. Generally speaking, maybe not specifically for you guys, if you go to two people that are attracted to each other, what's easy to obey God in? Stuff that you like, right? What can be harder to obey God is in stuff you like. Because if I came to you and I said, hey, you guys are really in love with each other, don't sleep with each other. God's not asking you to be obedient in something you don't like. He's asking you to be obedient in something you like, and that makes it that much more difficult. Does that make sense to you guys? So sometimes God asks us to do things that we love doing with people that we love being with, and they're very hard. Y'all get that? It just flies in the face of this practical theology that we all carry around, that if it's easy, it must be from God. And that is garbage theology, guys. It's not good theology, okay? Y'all tracking with me? Let's keep going down here a little bit more, okay? So both of being obedient in the things that I don't like and being obedient in the things I do like, they're both important. One is kind of elementary. One is basic. One is almost childish, right? That's what Paul said. Paul said there are basic, there are elementary, childish things that you guys are struggling with. I would like to talk to you about mature things, but you're still struggling with childish things, right? So there are basic things and there are childish things. And then there's like graduate level stuff, right? And some of us are stuck in the seventh grade. We're still doing, you know, basic algebra. And God's like, no, calculus and all this stuff is amazing. Right? I hope he doesn't say that because that would be awful for me. But this is something else I want to throw at you. The things that I don't like and the things that I do like, we have to be ready to obey God. We need to be ready to obey God, like not as a what if question, but as an even if question. So like this, Mindy and I, let's just say, whew, this would be a miracle of the Lord. Mindy got pregnant. So let's just say that happens, okay? We would have to make choices from the beginning of that pregnancy just because of our advanced age, right? And because we are older people having my advanced age. You're very young, sweetheart. We would have to make choices from the beginning, from the very beginning of that arrangement, to love God and obey him, even if. Not what if. Even if God calls me to do that, I'll obey. Many times in this obedience equation, we have this idea, well, in fear, we start going, well, what if? And what if this happens? And what if that happens? And we start basing obedience in the what if instead of the even if. Even if God calls me to do the most difficult thing he can ask me to do, I'll obey. That's a way different mindset than the speculation about what could go wrong, and then I might have to obey in the hard thing. Well, even if God calls me to do the hard thing, I'll obey. That's a different mindset, and that comes before the hard thing comes. We have to set our minds toward that now, before the difficulty arises, so that we're ready for that. Does that make sense? So we don't want to obey God out of the what if, we want to obey God even if, right? And start that whole conversation that way, not get there. So, and it's all just tied to faith. So things like this, a lot of times the things that I like and the things that I expect and the things I celebrate that God asked me to do, it doesn't take very much faith because I like them, you know? Does it take a lot of faith sometimes to do those things because I just expect them and I'm ready to go? All right, that's good. The things that I don't like and I don't expect and I don't celebrate that God asked me to do, They require faith. And sometimes I want to say a lot of faith, but maybe that's not very biblical either. But they require faith, okay? So for instance, if I believe that God has spoken to me, I will obey. There's a faith issue there, and there's an obedience issue there. If I believe that God will pick me up when I fall, I will obey. Now, for some of us, that's the whole thing about failure, and we don't like to fail. So we think that, again, if I don't succeed in everything I do, it must not have been from the Lord. And I think that actually spits in the face of grace. I think grace is actually, give it a shot. Try it. And if you fall down, I'll be here to pick you up. That's kind of the definition of grace, right? The other one is legalistic expectations. The other one is grace. If I believe that I am only responsible with what I have and with what I know, I will obey. How many times have we based our obedience on speculation? The things I don't know. The things that God has not given me. And I won't make obedience choices because I don't have them right in front of me right now. If I believe that I can count it all joy when trials and sufferings come my way, I will obey. If I don't believe that all sufferings and trials bring me joy, I will not obey. I'll do what's happy, right? It makes me comfortable. If I believe that the best way to be like Christ is to submit to other people and be humble before them, I'll obey. Otherwise, I'm going to fight for what's mine. And I'm going to steamroll over people to get what's mine. If I believe that God will provide, I will obey. If I believe that God's ways for sex, parenting, entertainment, work are the very best things for me, I will obey. See, it's all, and you can flip it around. If I'm not obeying, what does that tell me about what I believe about God? So I want you to think about Hosea for just a second. And he's praying and he's like, God, I will be your man and I will speak publicly and I will fight kings for you and I will say hard things for you and I will go to lazy people and greedy people and unspiritual people and I'll say the difficult thing. I will be your man. Speak to me, God, and I will do it. And God says, marry a prostitute. Now, we don't get, unfortunately, I really wish God would have given us some of the editorial of like Hosea's inner thought process. You know, that would have been nice. And maybe he doesn't on purpose, because that's verse 2, and in verse 3 it just says, and he did it. Maybe at the end of the day, the point isn't for us the struggle of should I or shouldn't I. The point is he just did it. Hosea was just obedient. That's the moral of the story here in verse 3 for us, right? Not that he debated with God how God was going to provide for him or if this was best for him or that he didn't like it. He just did it. He just obeyed and did what God called him to do. And I can't stress with you how many times this happens in Scripture. There is a scriptural pattern that we see here in the story of Hosea. Joseph in Potiphar's house. David in the wilderness. Jeremiah with spiteful people. Esther in a foreign land. Paul to unbelieving Jews. Jesus to us. I know it doesn't happen this way, but if you can imagine the scene in heaven where Jesus, the Son of God, looks at us and he's like, they are broken. They're so far away from me. They have no idea what they're looking for. Dad, I'll go. You just tell me what to do. I will go. I'll come with the angel armies. I'll sweep it all away. The sword will come out of my mouth. I will speak into this and I will do away with all injustice, evil, and suffering and pain. And God looks at him and says, go die on a cross. Whoa, Dad. Not what I was thinking. I know it doesn't happen that way in the Trinity, but it helps us understand the point and the principle that I'm talking about here. There are difficult things that God asks us to do, and if I believe the Lord's speaking to me, I will obey. The straightest, surest, safest path to obedience is often the thing that we would least likely choose to do. We so often misunderstand obedience to be the simple path, the path without the thorns, the path without the difficulties. And generally speaking, both in my life and in Scripture, the exact opposite is true. Where God consistently comes to us and says, trust me, believe me, faith me. Now go do what I'm asking you to do. Walk this path, and it will be hard, but I will be there the entire way with you. Are you listening this morning to the Word of God? I said it last week and I want to say it again. I don't think anybody ever enters this room on a Sunday morning and God doesn't have something to say to you. If I did believe that, I should just go find another job. I think God has something to say to every single person in this room this morning. Are you listening to what God has to say to you? Something crazy difficult that you think, there's no way that's from God. Maybe that's exactly what God is saying to you. Are you listening to the Word of God this morning? To the call of the Lord? What is God saying? And maybe you just need to tune out of the rest of the morning and you just need to spend some time in your heart and your head with the Lord and say, God, I think you're speaking. What are you saying to me? I want to do it. I'll obey it. Speak to me now. And I mean right now, some work from the Holy Spirit that he has for you this morning. Here's what I would say to you. Here's some of the things that God might be saying to you. And some of it's so elementary that you'll go, well, duh. But man, we miss it sometimes. Maybe God's looking at you and he's just saying something really simple. He's just saying, stop sinning. But God, that makes me happy and she's so sweet. And that job, that paycheck would be so awesome. And God just looks at you and says, stop sinning. Maybe he's saying something to you like, get more rest. God, I'm tired, I'm worn out all the time and I speak really rudely to people in my life and I don't feel good physically. God would just look at you and turn the TV off, unplug the iPad, throw them in the trash can maybe, and just get some rest. Change the way you speak to your children. Love your wife. Respect your husband. Quit that job. Now, I'm not telling you that God's saying that. Maybe he is. Work on your humility. Love your enemy. Who's my enemy? The lady that blows up you in the dog park for something that she did wrong. There's a backstory to that. Go into missions. Adopt a child. Own some ministry, not just participate, own it. Do something unimaginable. What is God saying to you this morning? I don't know what that is, but he looked at Hosea and he said, marry a prostitute, which had to be the last thing on the list. And in verse 3, he did it. Just obeyed. Verse 4, the Lord said to him, this baby's being born, name him Jezreel. For yet a little while, and I will punish the house of Jehu for the bloodshed of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. On that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. Then she conceived again, gave birth to a daughter. And the Lord said to him, name her Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no longer have compassion on the house of Israel, that I would ever forgive them. But I will have compassion on the house of Judah, deliver them by the Lord their God, and will not deliver them by bow, sword, battle, horses, or horsemen. When she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, she conceived and gave birth to a son, 3 children. And the Lord said to him, name him Lo-Ami, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. This whole name thing gets really, really important. Last week we talked about the names of Hosea and Gomer and all that and what they kind of taught us. Here we get into these 3 children, Jezreel, Lo-Ruhamah, and Lo-Ami. If we had any questions about what God's saying to us, he makes it really clear what the consequences are when we don't love him and we don't trust him, and quite frankly, when we don't obey him, which comes back to trust and love, I think. But when we don't do those things, he's being very clear with us about what these consequences are. So he makes them, first of all, you got to marry a prostitute, and then you got to name your children these awful names, okay? Jezreel. Jezreel was a city. It was a place. If you look at a map of ancient Israel, it is literally in the heart of the country. It's in almost the dead geographical center of the country. Jezreel, it was a place of bloodshed and a place of idolatry. And I'm not going to recap the whole thing, but if you read the Old Testament, you'll see Jezreel several times. There's a massacre that occurs there. A lot of the problems with idolatry where people worshiping other gods start there in Jezreel. So God's kind of pointing back to that time. And here's what I think he's saying with Jezreel. There's a lot of opinion about this. I think that God's saying this. He's like, in your hearts, you're just rotten. in the center of who you are. So he picks a map and God says, Jezreel, to represent the center of you and me. And he goes, man, you're just rotten. The desires of your hearts don't match up to my heart. There's something wrong with your heart, I think what God is saying here. In the New Testament, Jesus will put it like this. Luke chapter 14, I believe. He'll say, if you're going to follow me, hate your mother and father. And we look at that and we're like, wait a minute. I thought we're supposed to love and respect our parents. And we just get all wigged out by God's illustration here. I think it's the same thing that he's telling to Israel in the Old Testament. He's saying, listen, there are things in this world that aren't bad in and of themselves. They are things and people that God wants for you, but they can, your desire for them can be disproportionate. Right? So again, we'll go back to those of you that are young and not married yet. Does God want you to be married? I'm not going to say yes to everybody because I think God, one of God's gifts is celibacy. We can talk about that someday. But I don't think that's for everyone. But for many of you, yes, the answer will be yes. God wants you to be married. But you can be so disproportionately hooked on that that you think that's why God exists, so you can get married. And God looks at you and says, the desires of your heart are wrong. It's not bad to want to be married. It's disproportionate that you want it that badly. Hate your mother and father. There's something wrong with our hearts. Sometimes those desires and these people, they can be misprioritized. They can be in competition with our heart's love and our desire, right? We set them up on the same playing field with God, and we let them compete with each other as if they're viable alternatives, as if loving a boy or a girl or a job or a paycheck or security or family, all good things, is somehow equal with loving God. And we put them on the same playing field, and then we start choosing between the two of them. We generally choose wrongly because I can touch and see and feel and spend the stuff in this world, and I can't do that with God a lot of times. God looks at us and he says, you love comfort and you love peace and you love happiness and satisfaction and security more than me. Matter of fact, you've replaced me with your desire for those things. And he looks at us and he says, Jezreel, your heart is rotten. Lo ruhamah. It means no pity. It's literally what that means. Here's what's about to happen to these people. About 15 or 20 years after Hosea gives this prophecy, a nation called Assyria is going to march into the promised land, is going to march into Canaan, march into Israel, and utterly destroy them. Let me tell you a little bit about Assyria. Up until that time in the Western world, they were the most brutal, horrible, kind of disgusting group of people that you can imagine. And when they fought war, it was all out war. No one on the other side was safe when they came and did battle with you. When they conquered a city, they took the children of the city and they threw them off the city walls. If they didn't have city walls, they found the nearest cliff and threw them off a cliff. Conquered people that they didn't think would be good slaves, so they took most of them away to slavery, or that they just didn't like them, they would impale on large poles and line the streets with people who died a horrible, terrible death. They excelled at making people suffer. As a matter of fact, we would say they probably invented the technology and the torture device that became the cross later on. They probably initiated the whole thing that became the cross. They were experts at this, and they kept them alive as long as possible so that they could suffer more. If you survived and you were going to be taken back to their land to be a slave, they had made these special hooks that they would literally insert through your jaw and out your nose, and they'd attach a chain to it, and they would drag you hundreds of miles on foot by that chain to be slaves back in their country. Just a horrible, horrible group of people. So here's what I'm going to tell you about that. When God says, lo ruhamah to them, I'm not going to have pity on you. This is hard. It's harsh. It means that because Israel has chosen over and over again to chase after other stuff and other gods, God says to them, I'm going to remove the shelter of my protection from you. I have kept Assyria away. And I'm going to remove that and let them come in. God's protective care had been removed. And I want you to just think about this, and we're like, oh, that means God's mean. See, Old Testament God is mean, New Testament God is nice. Here's what I want to say about that. If God had continued to shield Israel from the consequences of their sins, they never would have understood the cost of their choices. Any good parent does this. Any good parent will let their children at some point or another go, if you're going to walk down that road, you're going to walk down that road, and you're going to feel the consequences of those choices. I cannot and will not bail you out anymore. And sometimes that's literal bailing out. God looks at them and he says, with this name, Lo Ruhamah, he's like, I'm not going to shield you anymore from those consequences. He says this, he said, if you're going to worship other gods, then you're going to have to depend on those gods to provide for you. If you're going to chase after these things and you think they're going to give you everything you need, then I'm going to move away and you're going to have to depend on them to give you what you think they can give you. We're going to see if they can take care of you. I'm no longer, think about it this way, this is very modern language, but it's like God looks at him and says, I'm not going to be an enabler to your spiritual degeneration. I'm not going to help you stay in this horrible pattern where you come to me and go away and come to me and go away and come to me and go away. We're going to break this pattern. We're going to end idolatry. So God's like, I'm not going to enable this anymore. You have to learn that there are consequences for your spiritual decisions. And somebody in this room needs to hear that this morning. You need to understand that. The spiritual decisions that you make, there are consequences for that. Okay? So there are consequences for the decisions we make. So God's like, go ahead, man, compare my love and my provision and my protection, and let's see what those idols can do for you. That's Lo Ruhamah. Lo Ami, you're not my people. God cuts them off from the benefits of his love. The first one is protection. I think the second one is benefits of his love. Here's what I would say about that. I receive the same blessings and the watch care. The whole world gets the same stuff under God's providence, okay? All the world gets rain from God. All the world gets sun from God. All the world gets certain provisions from God. As God's child, I get FaceTime with God. I get to come into his presence. I get the benefits of his love, like his specific particular love gets poured out in my life. Lo Ami, God looks at them and says, you're not my people anymore. I will grace you with the same grace that I give everybody else. But my particular love, I'm going to withhold that from you right now. This is not losing salvation. It's not works-based Christianity. It's cause and effect. God had warned them about this, and he told them what the reaction of God would be to their infidelity. You got to go back to Leviticus chapter 26. We have it in Romans chapter 1, by the way, where God looks at us and he says, if you're going to walk away from me, this is what's going to happen. Leviticus chapter 26, God looks at them and says, if you're going to worship other gods, this is what's going to happen. So it wasn't a surprise. It wasn't like God made it up on the fly. Because again, if we're as parents, you know, when our kids do something dumb, we're like, go to your room for the rest of your life. You know what I'm saying? We're just ridiculous and we kind of lose our heads. God's not like that. Think about the long-suffering love of God and the centuries he had walked with these people and waited for them to come back to him. And they wouldn't, and they wouldn't, and they wouldn't, and they wouldn't. And God finally says, okay, Leviticus 26, remember that? That's where we're at right now. And he cuts off the effects of his love. And in the middle of that, God is faithfully loving us. And again, because a good parent lets children endure the effects of sin when they need it. It's a painful consequence of sin, but it's meant to drive us back to God. Those are the three kids' names, and that's what God's trying to tell us, to draw us back to himself, even through this difficulty. So we wander away from God repeatedly, right? Not just once or twice, but a lot. And we go far away into the consequences of our sin. And we go in the imagery of Hosea, we chase after other lovers. How does God work in the middle of that to bring us back? Is he just cutting us off? Is he like, forget it no more? I'm done with you. You're dead to me. You know, that kind of a thing. Is that what God's doing? What is God doing? My Bible, I got to flip the page, okay? Hosea chapter 2, verse 14. This is beautiful, and I want you to hear what God does. Therefore, behold, I will allure her. I will draw her back, bring her into the wilderness, and speak kindly to her. Then I will give her vineyards from there, and the valley of Achor as a door of hope. And she will sing there as in the days of her youth and as in the day when she came up from the land of Egypt. It will come about in that day, says the Lord, that you will call me Ishi and will no longer call me Baali. For I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth so that they will be mentioned by their names no more. In that day, I will also make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field, the birds of the sky, the creeping things of the ground. And I will abolish the bow, the sword, and the war from the land and will make them lie down in safety. Three times he'll say this, I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in loving kindness and in compassion. And I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. Then you will know the Lord. That is a gorgeous passage. It's beautiful as God comes back to his people and says, this is what I'm going to do. I'm cutting you off. You have to feel the consequences of your sin. You're going to be removed from the effects of my love right now. I will come for you. I will chase you in the middle of the consequences of your sin. The choices that you've made to go after these other gods, I'm going to let you feel the effects of it, but I'm going to come get you, right? And it's just this gorgeous picture of how God does this. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 10, Peter quotes this passage earlier in chapter 1. And he says to us as Christians, he says, God looks at us and says, you were not my people, but you're my people. I did not have mercy on you, but I have mercy on you. And I think it's basically the New Testament's way of saying this applies to us. This passage that we're reading here has everything to do with us. So what is God doing? Verse 14, he takes us to a private place and he speaks to our hearts. At the end of verse 14, it says that I will speak kindly to her. It is a weird Hebrew like saying that we're trying to translate here. And literally it means I will whisper into her heart. That's what that little phrase means. I mean, it's gorgeous. Where God says, I'm going to take you away from the craziness and the pain and the hardship of the choices that you've made chasing after these other gods, and I will speak kindly to your heart. I will whisper into the tender places of you. A lot of times we only listen with our minds, and we only listen to our circumstances, and we only listen to the things that are right around us, and I think sometimes God is saying something to us after the pain and the consequences of our sin, and it's in our hearts. And what's he saying? Because he says it here. He says, you're mine. And in the New Testament, he's saying, I died for you. I love you. I've come back for you. I will bless you in every way that you can imagine, and life with me is better than anything anyone else can offer you. That's what he's saying to us here, man. Verse 15 through 18, he guarantees us of a life that is so good that it makes all other promises of goodness pale by comparison. Is the richest life that you can imagine, is it tied up in your stuff and your health? Or the richest people that we can imagine, are they not the people that have happiness and joy even when poverty and sickness come calling? Aren't those the richest people? That's what God's offering us here, to be the richest people on earth, not because of what we have or what we don't have, but because in the midst of every circumstance, we have a happiness and a joy that can't be taken away. And that's what he talks to us here. He's also talking to us like, I can guarantee you that when everything in life screams at you, don't believe God, you'll have a faith that can't be shaken. Verse 19 says it three times. I will betroth myself to you. I will betroth you. I will betroth you. There's renewal. He says it's like in the beginning, but it's even better because you will know that I really am good and that I really am the best choice that you could ever make. This is now mutual love and dedication, right? Where God's not the only one who is coming to us saying, I love you, I love you, I love you. At some point, our heart turns and we look back at him and go, you really are the most amazing, beautiful, incredible thing, person in the universe that I could ever imagine. You're greater than anything in this world. I love you. God says, I'm going to turn you to me like that. I think the coolest thing here, the greatest thing at the end of verse 20, he says, then you will know the Lord. God's greatest promise to us when we come home, when we come back to him, is that we will know him in the most intimate way possible. Don't get freaked out by this, because you're going to have a problem with the whole book of Song of Solomon if you do. That little word know is the same word that it would use for sexual relations between a man and a woman. And God looks at us and he says, you're going to know me in the most intimate way possible. That's not meant to freak us out. It's meant to make our hearts leap with joy. That God would look at us and say, you have no idea how far away from you, from me you really are. How different from me you really are. How hard it is sometimes for me to communicate my love to you because you're so different than me. I will bring you home and you will know me like a husband knows his wife and like a wife knows her husband. The most intimate kind of knowledge you can have. That's how you'll know me. That's what he wants for us. That's what God wants for us. For us to turn our hearts toward him. To recognize him as our beloved, as the lover of our souls, the source of life and happiness and everything good. He does not want us to come back to him and go, yes, sir, I will obey. May I have another? You know, that's not what he wants for us. He tells us what he wants. He wants us to look at him and go, you're my husband. I love you. Ishi means husband when we read that in verse 16. That's what God wants for us, is for our hearts to be turned back to him. So the problem is that we're like Gomer. We wander. We're not like Hosea enough, where God asks us to do hard things and we don't obey very well. We wander after other things and other gods and other lovers. How do we do faithful battle with that part of us? That part of us that wanders and that part of us that goes toward other gods and other lovers. How do we do a faithful battle with that part of us and that idolatry in our hearts? I'm going to give you some practical things, not very deep necessarily, but practical, okay? The first thing I think we pray is the same prayer that the disciples prayed in Luke 17:5. God, give me faith. They say to him, increase my faith. And I think that's the first thing you can go to him, right? So God, that same plea that that other man had and said, God, I believe, help my unbelief. I think that's what we're talking about here. God, this is hard. Life is difficult. It's hard to do to obey you in the things I love doing, and it's hard to obey you in the things that are difficult to do. Give me faith. Increase my faith. Okay? I think that's one thing you can do. Second, you can get to know God. Okay? And that, again, that sounds like silly and elementary and pedantic, but I want to tell you this. I had a conversation with a woman a little older than me. She's probably in her early 50s, raised her children. She's been a believer for, I don't know, 15, 20 years. She said, I've never read the Bible from the front to the back. I get lost. I get like in numbers and I just go, you know, I just don't finish it and everything. She's like, and she said this to me. She said, I think I struggle with knowing the mind of God because I've never read the Bible. And I said, yep, probably so. Probably so. Right? One of the Holy Spirit's main jobs is not necessarily to give you a new revelation. It's to remind you of everything that Jesus said and taught. And if I'm not in tune with what he said and he's taught, I'll hear kooky things and I'll think it's the Holy Spirit. And that's not what it is at all. Know God. He's spoken clearly about so much in life. And the Holy Spirit wants badly to communicate those things to you. And it's difficult when you're not availing yourself to what he's already said. There's lots of ways to do that. Get to know God's mind. How do I do battle with this part of me that wants to wander away? Know the mind of my faithful husband, right? Of God. Next thing, practice knowing God. You can kind of practice that. Maybe that sounds a little crazy too. Serve him. You know, God's got a mission in this world. Did you know that? God has stuff he's trying to accomplish in this world. And it's not to make you happy. And it's not to make you comfortable. Or to give you health. Or to give you everything you've ever wanted in life. God is trying to save lost people from going to hell. Hello?
True story.
That is the mission of God. You want to know God? Do his work. Be actively involved, not in raising responsible people who are going to be productive members of society, but saving people from hell. That's called the gospel, which means good news. That's the mission of God. If you want to know the heart of God and the heart of your lover, go join him in his mission. Be about what he is about, to save the world. And you'll see your affection. You'll see your attraction to God grow. I'll guarantee you if you do those things. You will see him as beautiful and your love for him will grow. I think the worst tragedy of this story for Gomer is this. She's not trading following God and loving God and knowing God for something that's comparable. In other words, it's not like God is amazing and rich and beautiful and has all this stuff. And he's like, I love you. Come live with me and follow me and be my wife. And then there's an equally rich, powerful, handsome dude that's like, hey, look, I've got amazing things too. And she chooses between two amazing, rich dudes. She chooses prostitution over a priest, over a prophet, a man of God. If Gomer represents me and you, which she does, what does that tell us about the stuff that we're leaving God for? In our minds, we think it's beautiful and gleaming and gold and amazing and it's going to be just as good as God. But in reality, it's like having mud pies with your kids when your wife is making steaks. That's what she's trading here. What does this tell us about the ultimate final value of what we are chasing apart from God? So what do? We're going to heed the warnings. New Testament, it says, little children, avoid idols. On three different occasions, it tells us that. We have to see the beauty of our God. We have to see the beauty of Jesus in particular. And I hope you understand that it's not a denigration to the rest of the Trinity, but man, our focus on this planet should be on the person of Jesus Christ. He is the one who died for us. He is the epitome of the New Testament. He's the most beautiful thing that the Bible tells us about, is the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And we have to see him as being beautiful and valuable and worthy. The Holy Spirit's job is to point us to Jesus and to his work. Some of you are like, man, I've got a lot of questions and I've got a lot of concerns and I've got doubts. I'm going to tell you to look at Jesus. I have fears and I've got emptiness and I have sadness. And I'm going to tell you, look at Jesus. Have your heart transformed by the precious beauty and worth of Jesus Christ, and that to pursue him and to love him, and that God would help you leave him less frequently. Do you know him like the beautiful lover and the husband that he is in Hosea? When you leave God, now this is where it gets super practical, guys. When you walk away from God in any area, what are you looking for? What are you seeking? What are you expecting that person to have for you? What are you expecting that paycheck to have for you? What are you expecting that retirement package to have for you? What are you expecting your children or your spouse to have for you that draw you away from the love, the intense, passionate love of God, like he paints for us here in the book of Hosea? Are you looking for peace? Are you looking for joy? Are you looking for love and redemption and acceptance and happiness? Are you looking for a faithful husband? Here's what I want to tell you. All those things have a name, and it's Jesus. Are you looking? We're going to just take this stuff out of Hosea. This is what Hosea tells us about Jesus. Because in the book, Hosea not only represents God, but for me and you, he represents Jesus Christ. So what does Hosea tell us about Jesus? If you're looking for a faithful husband, his name is Jesus. If you're looking for someone in the dark of night, when no one else is around and you don't think anybody cares, to whisper words of love to your soul, his name is Jesus. If you're looking for supply and provision, and I mean that physically and in every way possible, his name is Jesus. Are you looking for patient love, righteousness, justice? His name is Jesus. Compassion, faithfulness, my God, his name is Jesus. This is the way Hosea presents Jesus to us. Hosea, just chapter 2. That's just the last 16 verses in chapter 2. That's what he says about Jesus. All those things have a name, and they are the name of Jesus Christ. Bow your heads, close your eyes. Let's pray to the Lord. Let's thank him for who he is. Let's talk to him right now. And you got to be honest with God. He already knows. This is what's cool about being, at least at this church, we're not going to pretend we're anything we're not. You can talk to God right now, and you can be honest with him, and you say, God, I've run away from you. I've walked away from you. In this area, in this relationship, this desire or dream or goal, just whatever it is, I've walked away from you. I have run away from you. And I have traded your beauty and your glory and your satisfaction. And I've traded you for just mud pies. Things that are so much less. Bring me home. a big prayer. And I'm going to guarantee you God's going to hear you pray that, man, if you'll pray it right now. God, bring me home. Come get me. I'm tired. I am in the consequences of my sin. I have walked away from you in this area, and I'm really tired. Come get me and take me into the wilderness and speak these things into my heart again. Give me a treasure for your love, God. Just like you wanted Israel to love you and Gomer to love Hosea, you want me to love you. Help me to treasure you like that. So, man, here's what you need to do during this time. Some of us need to confess. And that's not a bad thing. That's knowing that the Lord loves you. It's grace. Come to him and just confess and repent and be honest about it. Worship the Lord. Maybe you need to remind your soul, God, all these things that I've been looking for, it's you. It's you. You're everything my soul desires. Every beautiful and perfect and good thing. You're not just the source of it, you're it. Draw me back to you, Lord.